Good evening. We studied in the first lesson this morning. We did the first three chapters of Revelation, and this evening we're going to do the rest. We're going to do all 18. So it's going to take some time, so I'm not going to go into too much introduction. We're just going to go ahead and get started. So for those that weren't here this morning, we basically gave an introduction to the book. We talked about the symbolism, which the actual verbiage that John uses is signified. We talked about the numbers specifically and what that symbolism means, because we're going to see that multiple times through the rest of the book. And we talked about the seven churches. This evening, we're going to talk about basically the meat of the book, what the actual revelation is revealing. So we're going to go ahead and get started with that. Basically, it breaks down to these key components. You have the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, you have the seven personages, you have the seven bowls of wrath, you have multiple interludes in between, and then you have the conclusion, which is the summation of all this, and the New Jerusalem, and the conclusion of the letter, and basically the New Testament. So let's go ahead and get started. And again, what we're going to do, normally this would have been like an eight-week study or a class, and we're condensing this down literally into one sermon. So really, we have hundreds of verses that we could go to. Obviously, there's not enough time to do that. I will have them marked. But the best way to go about this, if you want to follow along, is just open up to Revelation chapter 4 and just read along as we go on, because I'm going to be going through this relatively quickly and doing my best to keep us at a good pace, so that way we're not here too late. But there's a lot of value to be found, so even if we do go a little bit over what's probably normal, hopefully we'll get something good out of this, because I think this is a book that needs to be studied more, at least from my personal opinion. So starting in chapter 4, we get a scene in heaven, and specifically the throne in heaven. So after the letters were dictated to the seven churches, John was invited by Jesus, the one whose voice was like a trumpet, back in Revelation chapter 1, to enter heaven and to see some of the future. And the description is very similar to the beginning of Ezekiel 1, which is, again, that's a book of a lot of visions and a revelation of that time, and there's a lot of correlating ideas between the two. And John's spirit goes into heaven while his body remained on earth, similar to what Ezekiel had. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, now it came about in the 13th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was on the river Chebar by the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So the first thing John notices is God is on his throne. We're told that he is like jasper and sardius. Around the throne is a green halo or a rainbow. It calls to mind that Paul said God dwells in unapproachable light. The green rainbow separates God from all that is around him. And the throne is encircled with the 24 elders in white garments and wearing golden crowns. Since there are 12 patriarchs in Israel, or the 12 tribes, and 12 apostles in the church, it's also been suggested that they represent the leaders of God's people throughout the ages, basically from the beginning to the end. Those under the old law were saved through Christ, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, so it would make sense that they would be a part of this. And their salvation was not separated from our own. Thus, in Christ, both Jews and Greeks were brought together. And again, as just an example here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for the reason that he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. The blood of Christ washes all forward and present, or forward and the future and the past. Again, going back through this, John notices seven burning lamps. We're told these are the seven Spirit of God. If you remember from this morning's lesson, seven being complete, a complete total picture. So seven would be the number of perfection, and this is a representation of the Holy Spirit. Notice that while everything else is separated from God, the Holy Spirit is actually next to him. And that's because he is part of God. He's next to the Father, part of the whole Godhead. So it would make sense that he is there while everyone else is separated. And before the throne was a crystal sea that was that barrier that's keeping everybody actually from his presence. That's something that we want to make mention of as we go through. It's going to be mentioned multiple times. We're not actually, as far as everyone else that's within the throne, all the spiritual beings, John, everybody else, other than the Spirit, and later we're going to find the Son, no one is near God. And there's a specific reason for that. So surrounding the throne are four living creatures. One resembled a lion, one a calf, one a man, one an eagle. And this is where I'll take a step back and say, I can't tell you with 100% certainty what every single thing means to the finest detail with 100% certainty. I don't think anybody really can in Revelation. There's a lot of vivid imagery here that I think one of the unfortunate things of being 2,000 years removed from this is that some of the translation is a little bit lost to us as far as what the exact meanings might be. But the key component to this whole thing is that we understand the entire message. And that, I think, we can do. Even if we don't understand every little singular detail, we'll be able to understand basically what is actually being said and what things represent, even if we don't know it to the finest detail. So one way to look at this is that it's the complete visions of God's creation. The wild animals being the lion, you have domesticated animals representing the calf, man, of course, is mankind, and the birds of the air with the eagle. It could also be seen as representing what is noble, strong, intelligent, and what is swift. Interestingly enough, it's very similar to a vision that Ezekiel had in the beginning of Ezekiel in chapter 1, and also the seraphim in Isaiah with the six wings. But there's a number of differences as well. So again, it's hard to really pinpoint exactly what these represent. But the thing to note and the thing that we do understand is that they're part of the spiritual being, part of the multitude, and they're constantly praising and serving God along with the 24 elders. And that's what we need to notice and take of most important, is that they're part of the spiritual body. So then we go on to chapter 5, and who is worthy? God holds up a book, and more specifically a scroll. And it's written on both sides, much like the scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, and then kind of going through the next chapter through verse 4. Notice that John knows this, even though the scroll is currently sealed. To be written on both sides means it's complete. There's nothing more to be written on. And since the scroll, and since it scrolls of the past, it would contain information, but it can't be read because it's completely sealed. And if we want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, and going through the remainder of that book through part of the third chapter. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. You do not be a rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm about to give you. Then I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was on it. Then he spread it out before me, and it was written from front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Now, this is something to actually keep in the back of our mind. Later in Revelation, John's going to experience a similar event, and it's a good comparison between the two. So God asks who's worthy to open up the seven seals of the scroll. God wants the information to be known, but only a worthy person can reveal it. Yet no one in creation, not even the angelic host, can open it. And John actually weeps because he was invited to see, but no one can open up the scrolls. So he starts to weep. What was the point of me coming here if the information can't be revealed? Who can do this? Well, one of the elders tells John to stop weeping because there's someone worthy to open the contents of the scroll. And that person is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the offspring of David. As probably most of us can make the connection, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. In Jacob's blessing of his children, Jacob calls Judah a lion, and a lion is a strong beast. We commonly know of it as the king of the beast. And in that blessing was a prophecy that the kingship would not depart from Judah. David was told that it would be one of his descendants that would establish an eternal kingdom. And this great person had overcome and was so worthy to open the seals. But when John turns to see what the elder was talking about, he doesn't see the lion. If you're reading along, you'll see that he sees a lamb, and it's actually been slain. It's standing in the middle with the God and the Holy Spirit, with those seven spirits that we mentioned earlier. The importance of the location is emphasizing that he is part of God. He is part of the Godhead. He is there with the Father. And the lamb has seven horns. We're going to see seven horns mentioned multiple times. And horns represent power, such as the power to control people. We'll see that later with Satan as the dragon. And it's also the power to bring salvation. If we go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 69, it mentions the horn of salvation. And seven, of course, as we mentioned earlier, it's the number of perfection. Thus, the seven horns represent Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that the lamb was slain is Jesus the Christ. So Jesus then takes the book. When he takes the book, he's worshipped. harps are used, which represent praise. Again, it's not necessarily meant to be literal as in instrumentation of music. That's, again, another lesson for another day. But this is represents when we sing, our hearts vibrate, make melody to the Lord, that we're singing praises to God just as we've done earlier this evening and this morning. Later, we'll also see the 144,000 singing and making voices with harpers playing. Incense is burnt, which we're told represents the prayers of the saints, and again as a reference, Psalms 141, verse 2. And in this worship, a new song is sung. It's a song sung about the accomplishments of Christ. He was slain, but in doing so, he purchased people from every nation with his blood. And these people form the kingdom of priests, and they reign upon the earth. And notice the use of the past tense. The kingdom has already been purchased and formed. It's a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, 14. Again, if you want to do a personal study on this, which I would recommend studying Daniel chapter 7 along with pretty much the whole book of Revelation. It's a good contextual study. And the angels in heaven then sing a new song. More angels that can be numbered. In the song, Christ is declared to be worthy of receiving the seven things. Perfect praise of Jesus. And we'll see those seven things: power, authority, depending on your translation, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. So Christ has taken the scroll, starting in chapter 6, and it's open, and he's the only one worthy to reveal the contents of the book. The book contains some part of God's message that's been kept secret up until this point. But before the contents of the scroll must be revealed, the seven seals that protect the scroll must be broken. So now we're going to go into the seven seals and what they represent. And again, these are estimations, but overall what those seven seals represent are coming tribulations and times and historical events. That much we can be certain. As far as what the actual individual events are, it's going to take a bit of educated guessing. I think this is pretty close to what it would be, but could be a little bit different, but the overall message should be clear. So the first seal is a rider on a white horse. And basically, this would represent Roman conquest. After Domitian's death in AD 96, which is basically right after Revelation would have been penned, the empire experienced about 80 years of prosperity and military conquest. There was about five good emperors. Next, we read about the rider on the right horse with the second seal. Instead of it being a white horse, now it's a red horse and he has a sword. The conquest does continue, but it takes on a more internal conflict. We see more strife, more bloodshed. With the sixth emperor, there was about 90 years of civil conflict after that sixth emperor, and that was with war within the emperor. If you read Roman history, you'll see a lot of civil conflict during the second and part of the third century. Then the third seal is a rider on a black horse. If you are reading along, you'll make mention that he has scales in his hand. And that represents economic hardship and famine. The emperor, soon after this period of civil strife, went through large tax increases to finance the wars and all the military and so on and all the things that were going on. And they actually started food distribution because there were some famines going on. And of course, as it happens so often, food went to the rich and the rulers first, then to the army, and then to everybody else last. So the poor were starving in many cases. Then we read about the fourth seal, the rider on the pale horse, and a large portion of the earth would be impacted by famine. And again, we're going to see one-fourth, one-third. You're going to see these large numbers. Again, these aren't to be taken literally as one-fourth of the population of the earth is going to die. It's more of a sense of a large portion of the overall total. So that's something to keep in mind. The empire had mass famine for about 7 to 8 years between 260 to 268 AD. And at its peak, it's written that roughly about 5,000 people died daily within the city of Rome. So again, you're starting to see how these seals kind of tie perfectly within the actual timeline of history. And then the fifth seal is a little bit different. The nature changes. We talk about the Christian martyrs. John sees the souls that were slain for the word of God under the altar of the God cry out. And under the old law, the blood of sacrifices was poured out at the base of the altar. And they want to know how long it will be until their deaths are avenged. Notice that this isn't a call for revenge. It's more for public justice. They want their deaths to be worthy of why they died. So each martyr was given white robes, indicating they were victorious and righteous. But they were told to rest and wait until the number killed for God's word had been completed. In other words, another way to look at this is until you're avenged, that there's still some planning that needs to be done. There's still some time that needs to be taken. Scripture needs to be fulfilled, which is going to happen within Revelation. The sixth seal represents upheaval and change. We talked about the great earthquake. In prophetic writings in the Old Testament, earthquakes represented the overthrow of political order. The sun is darkened, the moon turns red, and the stars fall. Again, you could read that in multiple different occasions within the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets. The rulers, the common folk, and the slaves all hide and plead to be shielded from the wrath of God and his son. Again, this is not the final judgment because there is no hiding from God. Similar descriptions are given during the fall of Israel by Assyria and Hosea, and Judah's fall to Babylon in Isaiah. And of course, Jerusalem's fall in Luke chapter 23. This one's a little bit more difficult to place. Again, this is part of the issue. We can't really know all of the details. It's something that it's hard for us today. But most likely, what most scholars, and I think this would make some sense, is likely when Constantine conquered Rome and he removed the pagan idolatry and moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople in the 3rd and 4th century. So now we're going into the first interlude. Before we open up that last seal, it kind of changes focus a little bit. John's attention is now drawn to four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. And if we remember from this morning's lesson, four winds, four corners of the earth means everywhere, all locations. And this is talking about an event that's happening across the earth. And the wind would be a destructive wind, such as been sent against Elam in Jeremiah chapter 49. And in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, he sees the four winds stirring up the seas to bring forth four empires. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but the winds represent social upheaval in Daniel's vision. And then a fifth angel rises from the east and tells the four angels to continue holding back the winds until the servants of God are sealed. Having God's seal means that person belongs to God. And 144,000 are sealed, 12,000 from each of the tribe of Israel. And if you actually, and this is a little bit of a side note, but it's worthy, I think, of mentioning, that the list in Revelation doesn't mention the usual 12 tribes as you might read in the Old Testament. And the reason for that, I think it's the best way to look at it anyway, is it leaves out Ephraim and Dan, and instead puts Levi, which is the priestly tribe, and Joseph in their place. And if you remember back in the book of Judges and in 1 Kings, Ephraim and Daniel hosted idolatry multiple times and had to deal with tribulation. So we conclude that this list in Revelation is spiritual Israel. And it's mentioned for that for a very specific reason, because this spiritual Israel is pure. So it's taken out the impure tribes and left in the tribes that are still pure to represent that spiritual Israel is those connected to the church. So take note that the 144,000 who are sealed on the earth and not in heaven, the great multitude is within heaven. If we think about Jehovah's Witnesses, one thing that they like to teach, and again, if you look at it from face value, it makes a little bit of sense, but whenever you actually look at it, it doesn't. Because 144,000 are still sealed on the earth. These are representative of those still within the earth, those that are following God's law and his word. But the great multitude, the one that is indescribable, they're the ones that are up in heaven. So the idea that the 144,000 are in heaven, that's not actually what John is saying to begin with. He's saying that the great multitude is in heaven. So just some food for thought there. So John's view returns back to heaven, and we see an innumerable host from every nation, arrayed in white and standing before the Lord. And this multitude joins the others in heaven and worship God and Jesus. And this shows the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be innumerable. And all people of the faith in God are Abraham's children, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 to 29. Us as Christians, we are still part of Abraham's seed in a spiritual sense, even if we're not by blood by Jews. Their robes were made white by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice has cleansed his people from the stain of sin. And the faithful are seen as enjoying their reward and are freed from all trials on life on earth. Thus, Isaiah's prophecies are fulfilled. Now, going into the next chapter, chapter 8, we read about the seventh seal. And this one's a little bit interesting because not much is actually revealed about the seal other than it being silence. There's silence in heaven for a half hour. And it's a stark contrast into the noise of the joy described during the interlude of the worshiping and praise. And in a sense, a good way to look at this is kind of the Sabbath rest of breaking the seal, this, that the seals are now complete. It's kind of taking a rest from the rest of the action, so to speak. And you can also look at it as it being the calm before the storm. If you didn't know that, that saying actually comes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, and then later in the book we read that it's followed by the Lord taking vengeance in chapter 3. So the seven letters gave instruction, and the seven seals now are revealed. And starting with this section, we're introduced to seven trumpets. And multiple times throughout Scripture, trumpets are used to give warnings. And so these seven trumpets are kind of a warning for a warning, if that makes sense. And an angel brings out a bowl of incense. To it are added the prayers of the saints, like we're referring back to the cries of the martyrs who were asking God how long earlier in the book. Thus now an answer is being said for those prayers. And the imagery comes from the way of worship was conducted under the old law, specifically Leviticus chapter 16. Fire was obtained from the altar. It was used to light the incense, which was placed on another altar before God. As the incense burned, prayers were then offered up. In Revelation, the angel fills the censer with the fire from the altar, adds to it the prayers of the saints, but then the bowl and the fire are thrown to the earth in devastating effect. And then the seven trumpets then are sounded. The first four are described as impacting in nature, and then the third impact mankind directly. So going into the trumpets now, the first trumpet has hail and fire, another word would be lightning, with blood mixed in. And these were thrown to the earth, causing massive damage to a third of the earth. Again, the third of the earth is representative of the amount of damage, not necessarily that a third of the earth is destroyed. Lightning and hail are a common weapon of God. Multiple passages, Job, for example, mentions that. Isaiah mentions it. What is described is a general devastation to a large portion of the empire, specifically the Roman Empire. And then the second trumpet is a volcano thrown into the sea. Mountains are supposed to be stable, immovable. But a volcano is an unstable mountain, and nations are sometimes portrayed as mountains. But governments can be toppled, especially when they are destructive with the nations around them. And you could read more about that in Jeremiah chapter 51. In this destruction, a third of the sea life was destroyed. The sea and waters often represent the general population of people. And a third of the ships, the carriers of merchandise, is also destroyed, meaning an economic disaster. And then both destructions are centered around the sea and its commerce and brought about by the nation collapsing. Then we go to a third trumpet. It's kind of interesting. A star named Wormwood falls on the rivers and the springs. In the past, stars were used to represent rulers, such as in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 2, where the Babylonian ruler is called a star. The prophecy of the Messiah arising from Judah is also referring to Jesus and his coming as being a spiritual ruler. And wormwood is a bitter, nauseating plant. Those who offer idolatry would yield wormwood bitterness, and a good representation of that would be in Deuteronomy chapter 29. A ruler would arise whose rule would be like a meteor, flashy but brief, and the effect of the rule would be bitter to the people. So again, talking about the falling of the rulers and how they're ineffective. And then the fourth trumpet sound. The sun, moon, and stars are struck, causing one-third to be darkened for a third of the day and night. And this description is common in the prophets to indicate divine judgment. And then there's a warning about the three final trumpets. Specifically, they're called the woes. The eagle warns those that dwell on the effect of the last three trumpets will have on the earth. He calls out, woe, 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 starting three times, causes it to function as a superlative. And if we remember the number analogy that we used this morning, we'll see that this is the greatest of woes. It's a complete woe. It's the most massive of woes, so to speak. And there's one woe for each of the last three trumpets. So the fifth trumpet is a star falls from heaven. If someone is given the keys to the abyss, which he uses to open the abyss. And then in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, the fallen star is named Destroyer, and that's both translated the same way, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And continuing the idea that a star representing a ruler, you can think about it as far as actually Satan. Satan is referred to as a ruler of this world, meaning the physical world and the things within it, such as in Ephesians chapter 2 and John chapter 12. Satan was cast out of heaven, and he's also a destroyer and a liar. And we're going to read specifically about him being cast out later, next few chapters. So when the bottomless pit is open, smoke pours out, blocking the light. We see that the light is God's word, and Satan is veiling them for those that will not see. And then out of the smoke comes a swarm of locusts. Now, locusts throughout Scripture is typically mentioned to describe a punishment of a nation. But what comes out is not ordinary locusts. It's a little bit different than what we read of in the Old Testament. These have scorpion stingers, and they have the power to sting and cause great pain, but they don't cause death. So reading this, the locusts will be causing a lot of misery for the people, but not to the point of death. And then it mentions the plague lasts 5 months. Now, some people see that as meaning a definite period of time, meaning the actual 5 months. But notice that this is a plague that only affects non-Christians, and it has an end. So whether or not that five is actual meaning of a literal 5 months or if it's representative of something else, the important thing to notice is it's a temporary thing. So here a spiritual war is conducted that deceives the non-believers, causing them great anguish for a period of time. And it seems odd because non-believers are already in Satan's camp. But when you think about the nature of Satan, Satan doesn't care about who follows him. He doesn't care about you in the same way God does. He just sees you as a tool for the means of his quote-unquote destruction. And Satan's always going to fail. So if you follow Satan, not only is he not going to care about you, but you're following a loser. You're following someone that's always going to be defeated. So why would you want to do that? That's why sin causes so much harm to the sinner, not just to be apart from God, but also you're following someone that is ultimately going to be defeated and doesn't even care about you. You're completely separated from everything. So then we have the sixth trumpet going into chapter 9. And a voice from the horns of the altar of the incense, is heard commanding the release of the four angels. There are four angels holding back the four winds who are told to wait earlier in chapter 7. And then 200 million horsemen pour over to attack. The horsemen wear breastplates of red, blue, and yellow. And that's the color for fire, smoke, and brimstone. Another word for brimstone would be sulfur. Thus they have God's wrathful judgment on the evil nations such as Sodom and Gomorrah. And even the horses are dangerous. It actually gives them a bit of a mean description, for lack of a better word. If you compare that with the locust of Satan, they had scorpion stingers that caused pain, but not death. But God's army, it's there to destroy. It's there to completely annihilate any opposition. So you can see the difference of power between God and Satan. And then the remainder, the two-thirds, is not destroyed by God's army. It did not learn from the events. They did not change, but it continued to worship their idols, nor were they repentant of any of their sins. And these are the punishment on the wicked world in general. Remember that God's people were sealed as to be protected, the 144,000. So also remember that while the focus of Revelation is on the Roman Empire, we need to keep in mind that the fall of every great empire follows a similar pattern. And that's a lesson that we can learn today, that no matter who is, whether it's the United States, whether it was the British Empire, whether it's an empire 500 years from now, if God allows the world to continue, all of them are going to go down the same road because of man and because of sin. God always wins for as long as he is going to allow the world to continue. And that's the key message to learn from that. So then it kind of changes gears a little bit again. We read about the angel and the little book. And this one is pretty powerful, at least in my opinion. A mighty angel comes from heaven wearing a cloud. And a cloud often is associated with the glory of God, such as in Exodus during the Exodus. He was part of the pillar in the cloud. And then a rainbow, the sign of the covenant with Noah, is upon his head. His face glows with the glory of the sun, much like Moses' face after being in the presence of God. The angel's feet were like pillars of fire, perhaps another allusion of the trampling of God's enemies. And he stands with one foot on the sea and another foot on the land, indicating that the message is for the entire world, regardless of where they might be. And then in his hand was a little book which was open. It's a message from God, but it was not sealed on like the earlier scroll was. A little bit later in the chapter, we find out that the book is the Word of God. And the angel roars out like a lion. The scene is similar to a description that's read in Jeremiah chapter 25. In response, seven thunders peal. When God responds in judgment, his voice is described as thunder, and that's many, many times in the Old Testament. There are seven thunders indicating perfection. It reminds us of the seven voices of God described in Psalms chapter 29. But what's interesting about this is what's said, we don't know, because John is forbidden to actually write down what is said during those seven thunderings. The book of Revelation reveals God's plan for the future, but it's not a complete laying bare of all that God will do. God is going to keep some of his plans hidden. And we don't know when that's going to be revealed. By all intents and purposes, once judgment is done and we're hopefully with him eternally, maybe that'll be revealed. But not everything is revealed to us. There's still a bit of mystery here, which is fascinating. So the angel standing on the land on the sea solemnly declares an oath that there will no longer be any delay. It's likely he's referring back to the prayers of the martyrs in justice that God said they must wait. Well, the time for waiting is over. The answer is about to come. And again, if you read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, there's a similar passage that is similar to what's being read here. Then the angel declares that the action would take place during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and at the time the mystery of God would be finished. This is likely to fulfill what was told to the prophets in the past. And it likely represents the mystery of salvation that was almost finished. If you refer back to what Paul said back in Romans chapter 16. In other words, the New Testament was almost finished. Meaning that once this revelation was completed and penned, everything is finished within the earthly means. Then it's the reign of the Christian age, which we'll read a little bit later with the thousand-year reign. The word is about to be completed. Everything that the prophets foretold is about to be finished. So a voice from heaven tells John to take the little book from the mighty angel. He is then told to eat the book. John is told it has tasted sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. If you think about what we read a little bit earlier in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8, it's very similar. But the difference is John describes a little bit more in the sense that it's bitter to the stomach. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because God's promises are sweet. We think about how many denominations and how many people love to preach about, you know, salvation and God's love. But whenever you actually read and apply it, the Christian walk is a very tough life. I think all of us know that at least to some degree. We might not face the same tribulations as those in the first century, but the Christian existence is a tough one. When Christ says to take your cross and follow me, he means that, obviously, not in a literal sense, but in a way there is a sense to it, and as far as the struggles that we're all going to face and have. So John then is given a measuring rod, and he's told to measure the temple of God, starting in chapter 11 now. The altar and those who worship in it, here the temple represents the church. Again, another representation of that is in Ephesians chapter 2. And thus the church is being measured to see if it's worthy of protection because of its obedience. And this is similar to Ezekiel's vision, if you go with you all the way to Ezekiel chapter 40. But we won't read that, of course, but take special note of the purpose that's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 42 and verse 20. And that is meaning that there's a separation between the holy and the common. In other words, the holy and the sinful. But the thing is, whenever you read the next chapter, Israel came up short in the measurement, meaning that they were imperfect and not worthy of that temple. But John is told to measure the outer court of the temple because that had been given to the nations. The word Gentile actually means nations, in case you didn't know. That's the actual literal meaning of the word. And in the temple in Jerusalem, the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the closest any non-Jew could actually go to worshiping God. Thus, non-Christians would not be given the protection. And it's a repeat of Revelation chapter 7. The unbelievers would trample the holy city for 42 months. And this is another way of indicating 3.5 years. If you take 42 and take it by 12 months, that's what you get, 3.5. And that's the number for being incomplete and not being perfect, because that's what the number 7 is. So that's what that represents. And it's mentioned multiple times throughout Revelation and other parts of the Bible as well. It's the time Jerusalem is trampled in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. It's the time, this being in days, 1,260 days, which again, if you do the math, that's 3.5 years. The witnesses would prophesy in sackcloth. It's the same amount of time as the woman would be protected in the wilderness. And it's the same time, and half a time where they would be nourished while being protected from the serpent, Satan. And it also appears in Daniel's prophecies in the Old Testament as well. It's a period of time where the beast authority and blasphemies were done, and it's also the period of time that would be in the beast hand. And again, it would make sense because these visions are now correlating together. They're basically telling of the same event. In other words, this is a period of time that Christians are going to be crucified. But notice it's not seven. It's not for all time. It's a period of time. It's something that that's going to have to be taken on, but it won't be permanent. During the time of the trampling of Jerusalem, two witnesses will prophesy, clothed in sackcloth. And why two? Well, in order to secure a conviction in court in the Old Testament, there is a need for two witnesses at a minimum. And this actually, if we think about it, this rule actually continues in the church. When you think about bringing up someone for wrongdoing, you need two witnesses. Also, for elders specifically, you need two or three witnesses. It's the same kind of idea. It's kind of taking that idea and bringing it into an even more spiritual sense. And at the same time, two witnesses are called, two olive trees and two lampstands. And we've already seen the lampstands referring to individual churches. That same thought continues here. And the most common source of oil in this region were olive trees. And just to kind of give you an idea, this isn't the first time we've seen this. If you read Zechariah chapter 4, it mentions a similar vision with olive trees and meaning the oil. And to have an olive tree next to a lamp means you have a constant supply of oil, so the lamp is never needed to go out. So if you take these two things together, believe that the two witnesses are the church and the Word of God. Meaning that the church is the lampstand and the Word of God being the oil or the olive oil that lamps that fires the lamps. The fact that they're testifying in sackcloth reinforces that this was a time of misery and distress. Christians hold forth the Word as a light in a crooked and dark world. This again looks like a reference to the prophecy about the reign of man and sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So as the two witnesses testify, their enemies are consumed by a fire that comes from their mouths. These allude to the prophets of old who displayed God's power, which served as witnesses of the truth in their words. Notice that they successfully finished the testimony and they weren't interrupted. At the end of the testimony, the beast from the abyss makes war against them. In Daniel, the beast refers to a king or a kingdom or an institution. And we'll learn more about this beast later, but in battle, the beast kills the two witnesses and their bodies are in the street of the great city. The city spiritually is called by three names, Sodom, Egypt, and the city where the Lord is crucified, which again means Jerusalem. And the idea behind that would kind of be, you could think about it as like the three causes of sin or three types of sin. Egypt, of course, I think a lot of us, when you think about Egypt and sin, you'll have idolatry is the first one that comes to mind. Sodom, of course, would be sexual and lustful sin, sexual deviancy. And then Jerusalem is religious corruption. And again, what's interesting about Jerusalem is it's not specifically named. That could be because it's not worthy of being said because that was the place where Christ was crucified. It could also mean because more than likely, 99% certainty, this was written in AD 90. Jerusalem was laid to waste by the Roman Empire, so it's not to be said. And I think this is probably more than anything the case, is that the physical Jerusalem wants to be separate and apart from the holy new Jerusalem and not to confuse the two. So that city is not said from the physical sense because it's not worthy. New Jerusalem is, meaning the church and the kingdom. So the witnesses' bodies lay on display for 3.5 days without being buried. It's a testimony of the disrespect and the contempt that the city had for God's witnesses or the Roman Empire had for the church. And then again, 3.5 days would be another period of pain and tumult, but it's shorter than the previous time. And again, key thing to note, it's a temporary time. It's not all time. It's a period of time. So Satan wins a victory through his beast. He stops the church and the Bible from being spread, but it's able to do so before that spread of teaching had already been completed. But just then it appears that Satan won. God resurrects his witnesses. A voice calls to them to heaven and their enemies to see them depart. And if you read the accounts of Christian martyrs, for example, which again, just kind of taking a step back because we've gone through a lot here. This is all within the relative not too distant future / present. We're not talking 2,000 years in the future. We're not talking about an event that hasn't happened yet. This is all coming very quickly. And this is supposed to give them encouragement. because pretty soon they're going to be going through a period that's not going to be too great for them. That's why this is being revealed, because he wants them to keep the faith. And he also wants those that aren't of the faith to come back to the faith. If we think about the Laodiceans, for example, that's what we're talking about here. That's kind of the point that's being driven. And if you read the accounts of Christian martyrs during this time, so 2nd, 3rd century, when pretty much the torture and the tribulations were at their worst, you can read a lot of frustration in the secular history, because no matter how much torture they did, whether it was throwing them into, with lions and sending them out to be gladiators for basically cannon fodder, they would watch them die with smiles on their faces, and they would be singing praises, and it just, they could, Rome could not break these people, and it just, you could just read the frustration in some of these accounts. And then with their death, of course, they become martyrs and then join God. So as they go, an earthquake causes a tenth of the city to collapse, killing 7,000 people. The church and the spread of the gospel revives, and the evil city is given a significant wound. And then a tenth indicates a partial restrained judgment, and the 7,000 killed indicates a complete accounting for the evil done. The rest of the people are terrified and give glory to God, but it would be incorrect to conclude that they were converted, only forced to admit that God is great. Another literal example of this would be if you think about the time of the Exodus, the Egyptians were forced to admit that God was great, but that doesn't mean that they went with God and actually started to obey and went with the Jews. They just admitted that he was great, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they worshipped him. So these three major events compose the sixth warning, and this concludes the second woe. The third woe will be coming quickly, and the third woe is never actually specifically mentioned, but you can kind of see where it is within the seventh trumpet that's going to be mentioned. So the kingdom of the word has become the kingdom of Christ. God is worshipped for his accomplishments. Jesus had promised that he would come quickly, and that's been accomplished. And the dead in Revelation are those lost in sin and not physically dead, and the dead contrasted to God's bondservants, saints, and those who fear God's name. And notice that this isn't the final judgment. This is the judgment on Rome, because the world still remains. We're not talking about the world being removed. That's going to be read about later in the book. And so then we see a new vision. The prior set of visions started with the door in heaven opening, and we have another opening, but this time it reveals the temple of God in heaven. John sees the Ark of the Covenant, where the ark is seen in the glory between the two cherubim. It was located in the inner sanctuary where only the high priest could enter. And the important thing to notice about this, more than anything else, is John no longer lives under the old law, and John wasn't a Levi, as far as we know. He wasn't a high priest. But yet he can draw near. He can actually go in, because that's what the purchase of blood of Christ has done. We become high priests, in a sense, through his sacrifice. And thus we have a start of another major vision. The meaning is the same of what we've already seen, but the symbols are different because the story is being told now from a different point of view, specifically a spiritual point of view. So in this vision, we're seeing the seven beings or personages. We're going to see a woman, a dragon, a child, Michael, the archangel, a sea beast, a land beast, and then finally the lamb. So first in chapter 12, we see the woman. It's a woman clothed in sun, standing on the moon, wearing a victory crown of 12 stars on her head. The brightness of her clothing indicates glory, as opposed to the dark and heavenly bodies representing the despair. The stars representing God's messengers were seen earlier in Revelation chapter 1, but there were seven stars to represent the seven messengers of the seven churches. Here it's 12 stars, and 12 is strongly associated with God's people, so you can kind of think of it as being Israel. Notice that the woman is lit by three different sources of light. Again, not 100% sure clear on this, but this, I think, makes a lot of sense. That starlight would represent the patriarchal age, moonlight for the Mosaical age, and then the sunlight for the age of Christ. And the amount of light would indicate how well people see God's will. And the woman is not a specific person, as some people want to say that it is, and some denominations and beliefs, but it's a representation of all of God's people throughout the ages, those who have remained faithful. Israel was seen as God's wife. We read that in Isaiah chapter 54. And the church of it today is known as the bride of Christ, as we read in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians and Romans. And then later in the chapter, the woman is said to bring forth all the children who are those that keep the commandments of God. So it's pretty clear this would represent all those that have obeyed God's word. Then we read about the dragon. The woman being with child is confronted by a dragon who is ready to devour her child as soon as he is born. And we, as we're going to read later in the chapter, the dragon is actually identified. We know specifically who he is. It's Satan. He has seven heads. That means perfectly intelligent or crafty. He has 10 horns. That means he's full of power. He wears 7 crowns. Notice these aren't the victory crowns like if we think about when Paul told Timothy that there's a crown of righteousness laid before me. That's not the type of crown we're talking about. We're talking more about an earthly crown, meaning earthly power. Diadems. Thus, he has complete authority, but just as Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world, his red color was the color of war and bloodshed. It fits that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, as we read in John chapter 8. Even his tail has a destructive force. The image of an immense dragon wagging his tail, waiting for the child to be born. His tail knocks a third of the stars heaven down. The destruction is portrayed as careless and not purposeful. And again, this is one where we could go into multiple different explanations, but at the end of the day, what that really detailed representation actually means isn't as important as what the overall message means, and that just means that it's Satan's power. Satan has a lot of power, and he controls a lot of the world, and he can cause destruction, not just to the world, but to God's people as well if we're not careful. And even his carelessness is destructive. Then we read about the male child. And Micah prophesied that Christ would be born of a woman in travail, Micah chapter 5. Even though the travail was long, the birth was quick. Christ was born in Israel, which has been subjugated first by the Greeks and then by the Romans. And then Satan, through Herod, sought to destroy Jesus at the time of his birth, but he failed. And he continued to try and thwart the work of Christ right up to the killing of the Savior on the cross. But at that moment, Satan must have thought he triumphed over God, seeing as how he killed the Son of God. Man killed the Son. But as we know that Jesus was caught up to the throne of God and he rules all the nations. So in a sense, Satan brought about his own demise. Next, we read about Michael the archangel. Now, won't go into too much detail about this because, again, that's kind of another lesson for another day because he is mentioned several times within Scripture. But he is one of the archangels, and he's going to be part of the conflict that's about to happen. So again, with the dragon, we're told that the dragon is the serpent of old, Satan. And Satan's most powerful power is his deception. As we know, just from the very beginning of time, he deceived Eve in the garden, and he deceives the whole world. And we know at one time Satan had access to heaven because Satan was among the angels when he was accused when he accused Job in God's presence. He talks about Satan being the heavenly bodies. Again, not much is revealed about that. That's kind of for a bigger lesson. But as far as an explanation of that, that's not really revealed to us why he was able to do that. But somehow Satan still had means to be in heaven, but we're going to find out later there's no longer any place for him. He's going to be utterly and totally defeated. So then we read about the war in heaven. Commonly we recall this as Armageddon. It's generated a variety of interpretations, and we won't go into great detail about this, but the one thing we can say with certainty, though, is that it does give us a time frame. It occurred after the ascension of Christ and before the great persecution of the church that's revealed in Revelation. So this basically happened present time. It's not a future event. The battle is just a continuation of the longstanding battle between God and Satan. Won't go into too much details. I'm looking at the time already cutting close here. We still got a bit more to do. But if you think about the demon possession and the demons, the one thing that's mentioned is, have you come to torment us before the time, as we read in Matthew chapter 8, what they say to Christ. Often we kind of think about that as judgment, the final judgment, and that could be it. But really, probably more than likely, it's doing with what's being told here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Because Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about that the fallen angels, the demons, are now bound in torment and in judgment. So then we go to the next battlefront. Satan has been defeated again and again and again. So he turns his attention now to Christ's kingdom, thinking that he can destroy the church. But God has shielded his people from harm. Thus victory is not Christ's alone, but also for his followers. And Satan's wrath is turned against the followers of Christ. Still, we need to remember that Satan's defeat is assured, being seen in his inability to gain a foothold in heaven. And just throughout all of history, Satan is always defeated. But again, that doesn't mean, though, that it's going to be a complete protection. We still see sin. We still see the destruction that Satan can bring. However, God shields his people from total harm. Wings like an eagle are given to the woman. Eagles are strong and swift, so it is used in figurative speech about God's protection of his people. He's unable to get God's people directly, so Satan's attack is seen as a flooding river. He will wipe out large portions just to get at a few. Again, he has the world. Satan has the world, but what he doesn't have is the church. And he'll do anything within his means to try to destroy the church as much as possible to bring us down with him if we're not careful. But God protects us from the flood that's going to happen. In this case, the earth swallows up the flood, and Satan's powers and his deceptions, lies, temptations, etc. And when he tried to overflow the newly formed church and sweep it away, but the lies and deceptions are swallowed up by the mass of humanity. If we think about the fifth trumpet, to the world, these would be incidental because the world's already given itself up to Satan, like we mentioned. This is why the difference there is why we don't want to get caught up in the world, because we won't be given that protection and we won't even be knowing that we're going to get it. So God then protects us from the flood. In this case, the earth helps us swallow up the flood. Satan's power, again, is in his deceptions. And I think we read that. We did. Sorry about that. Going into chapter 13 now, we're going to read about the two beasts. And we're starting to now get to the final bits here, because we're gonna go through the next parts relatively fast once we get through this. So the two beasts. A beast rises from the sea. The sea is often a representation of the mass of humanity. Those who still have the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and tumults of the people, as we read in Psalms chapter 65. And wicked people are always compared to the restless waves of the sea. And it's very similar to what's being described in Daniel chapter 7, if you want to read that. And again, the beast has seven heads and ten horns. But notice the description is very similar to what Satan has said in chapter 12, but this beast isn't Satan. This beast represents basically the power that he represents through the rulers of the world. The same beast then is described again in Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, and its meaning is explained here. Here in mind is the wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sit, and the seven kings, five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, but when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not, himself an eighth, is which is of the seventh, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings which have not received the kingdom, but received authority as kings. These are the beasts for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give the power and authority to the beast. And again, for the sake of time, we won't go into this, but if you want to read Daniel's vision in chapter 7, you'll see the similarities there. And so then, if we read about the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, and the beast in Revelation chapter 13 are representations of the Roman Empire, the same entity. And this one beast, we see a combination of the tearing power of the Babylonians, the crushing force of the Persians, the destructive power of the Greeks. And the sea beast here in Revelation chapter 13 is the power of the Roman government, which is in the midst of the people. What's interesting about this, though, is one of the heads is cut off, and it would make you think, well, what does that mean? And to give you an exact meaning, I'm not 100% sure, but the details might not be 100% certain, but what the message is clear, it's imperfect, but the people that are following it don't notice this, or don't see it, or refuse to see it, and follow it instead, even though John can see that it's imperfect. And for 42 months, the beast spoke blasphemies against God and the church. And again, as we know, 3.5 years, it's a incomplete period of time. And these periods all refer to the same thing. God's saints are persecuted. Now the scene shifts to the land where another beast arrives. This beast had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like Satan. The lamb is usually associated with Jesus, but this isn't the lamb as we know it as Christ. This is a lamb that is an imitation. And at the end of the scene, we're told that the number associated with this beast is 666. Now this, of course, we could go into great detail about this, which we're not. I'm going to give you the basic summation here, that the reason why 666 is significant, again, think about the numbers. Seven is the number representing perfection. Six is one less, so represents complete imperfection. It's close, but not quite. And then the number three is associated with Godhead and religion. So if you think about it, 666, what that really means is just false prophecy, religion of man. It's a copy of the true religion, but it's not. And if you want to think about this as far as from an actual literal interpretation, it actually makes a lot of sense when you think about the time period. There was emperor worship in Rome, and it wasn't actually worship in the sense of an actual religion. It was more of a political statement. So what they would do, religion, a lot of people say, well, Rome was a very tolerant place for other religions. And it was, as long as you towed the line. One thing you would have to do is you would have to offer sacrifices and be told and basically say publicly that Caesar is Lord. And you would either get a certificate or you would literally be marked as someone that was a follower of Caesar and basically be part of the cult of Caesar, so to speak. And one thing that you find very quickly throughout history, and you see this, is that Christians refused, which is part of the reason why a lot of the tribulations happened, because they refused to take part in this. So, interesting. So the Roman Empire is described as the fourth beast, and the sea beast in Revelation chapter 13 readily combines with the lamb beast and supports the Roman Empire. While this has a specific fulfillment in the days of the early church, it still has applications today, because many empires that have risen since have all fallen under the same thing. So then we read about the lamb and the 144,000. The scene opens with the lamb on Mount Zion. It's not an imitation like the second beast. This is literally the Lord. And we know this because he's standing on a solid mountain, while the beasts are standing on the unstable sands of the seashore. It's very relatable to the parable that Jesus spoke about. And the 144,000, instead of having the mark of the beast on them, they have the names of the Father and the Son written on their foreheads. And I took out the chart just for the sake of time. There's a bit more study we can do on this. But basically, the key thing to keep in mind is the 144,000 are the ones redeemed on earth. The great multitude is who's going to be in heaven. And we're going to skip the rest of chapter 14 for time. And I'm looking at the time now, and I've already gone on long, so we might skip a little bit more. But we'll keep going here quick. So next we have the seven bowls of wrath. And basically, what this represents are the seven plagues, and basically a final execution of the judgment. If you think about the trumpets were a warning. It gives Rome time to repent, but they're not going to. So now the ultimate judgment is going to take place. And now we see the crystal sea. If you remember, that was a barrier between God. It's still here, but now it has fire around it. And what that means, again, details are uncertain, but it's pretty clear that it represents the fire of judgment that's about to fall, and the fiery trials are about to be passed through. Now, for the sake of time, we can go into all these seven bowls of wrath. I'm not going to do this just for the sake of time, because it's almost been an hour, so we're just going to skip a bit. But just know that the seven bowls of wrath are basically different ways that the Roman Empire is going to fall. It's going to be complete and utter destruction, and it's going to fall in every single way, which is, again, what happens in history. So then we read about the three unclean spirits in between, a bit of the interlude. And basically what that represents, it comes from the mouth of Satan. One is the Roman government, another one is the false prophet, and the other is Satan. And we're warned to keep watch. Unclean spirits lead the kings to gather in a place called Armageddon. If you read, if you know kind of your geographical information, Megiddo is it's a valley, it's not a mountain. So this is figurative, it's not literal. There's not a literal battle of Armageddon on a mountain, because that mountain doesn't exist. So this isn't a literal thing. It's more of a spiritual meaning. And again, the other thing to keep in mind is there's not a war being fought. It's more of a gathering. So then we read about the harlot. And the harlot basically is representative of the sins of Rome. And one interesting thing about the harlot, it mentions that she wears a headband called Mystery, which is kind of a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because to the people reading this, the first century Christians, they would know exactly what that means, because the harlots during the Roman time, whenever they would stand in front of the brothels to know that they were harlots, they would wear headbands and that, to say who they were and their price and so on and so forth. So it would be very clear what that would mean. So she's carried about a beast. Again, the beast is the same sea beast that was mentioned in chapter 13. The government, which supports the harlot, through the religion base is supporting her. It's the same type of imagery. And the beast was not about to come out of the abyss and go to its destruction yet. The description is a corruption of the designation of God who was and is and about to come. False prophecy. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven kings. Five are dead, one currently reigns, and the one who is about to come will reign for a short while. And again, many guesses to what this actually means. You should take note that it doesn't make sense on purpose, because how can you have an eighth king without having the seventh? There's a whole skip here. So basically what this is symbolic, and basically it means the same thing like the seven churches of Asia. We know there was more than seven because the church of Colossae wasn't mentioned, just as an example. It's just a representation of all the kings that will come. So we'll skip a little bit more. We'll go to now to the fall. A mighty nation such as Rome falls in many ways. Its doom was mentioned in chapter 17, but now we see the actual collapse in chapter 18. The angel announces his fall of power and authority in heaven. The same words were to announce the original fall of Babylon. And Rome had plenty of sin, enough to pile up to heaven. We see the same kind of messaging of the Babylon of old, or even of Israel and Ezra. And God declares that Rome will receive back a double dose of what she did to God's people. In a way, she's going to reap what she sowed. And what we read later throughout the chapter is not everyone's happy to see Rome. We see all the people that gain wealth and power through Rome no longer have it and are unhappy and will suffer because of it. And then we see about the casting of a millstone, basically essentially saying that what was is no longer going to be recoverable, and Babylon of old is abandoned. We'll skip a bit here. We'll go to the thousand-year reign. Now, the thousand-year reign is probably one of the most, for lack of a better word, controversial topics. You get into the rapture. We can get into multiple different beliefs about this thousand-year reign. But again, if we take a step back, even though it might not be 100% clear about what it is, we can narrow it down a lot. And one important thing to note is when Jesus ascended to heaven, Paul said that Jesus is now reigning. As soon as he ascended to heaven and the kingdom was established, the kingdom is here. The reign has already started. So the last enemy will be destroyed. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. The end of his reign comes when death is conquered, and that takes place in Christ's second coming, i.e. Judgment Day. And the length of Jesus' reign with his saints is called 1,000 years. This symbol, again, we read about it a little bit earlier in this morning's lesson, but it's used often in the Bible to refer to a large, complete set. And those who partake of the first resurrection will not face the second death. And here is a phrase familiar to many of us. The second death is defined later in Revelation chapter 20. The death in Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But what is the first resurrection? I don't know if you can see this, but this is a pretty good chart that kind of explains the whole thing. What the first resurrection is basically baptism. When we obey the word, we're resurrected in the same sense of how Christ was buried and then resurrected. And then we have the death component of it, and that's basically physical death. And all of us have this, whereas with baptism, unfortunately, not everyone is going to fulfill. And then you have the second resurrection, which is the spiritual resurrection, meaning that those who are already dead and those who are still living when Christ comes again are all going to be risen up to be judged. And that's going to happen to all people. And then the second death is representative of hell. And that's going to happen, unfortunately, for many people. But those who are righteous will be protected, will be sealed away. And again, if you want a good representation of what that thousand-year reign is, if you read Daniel chapter 7, it's actually even more clear than what's written in Revelation as far as what's actually being said about the kingdom. I find it more clear, ironically, than chapter 20, and it's a good cross-reference study. And again, I'm going to go through this quickly because I've been up here long, and I appreciate your patience with this. We're almost done. Basically, it's talking about the end time. Through the thousand-year reign, which basically is the Christian age. Satan is going to continue to try to deceive the nations, and eventually, at least as far as in the vision is concerned, at some point that it's going to come to a point where Satan is almost going to win, that the church is almost utterly going to be destroyed, and then Christ comes in to release judgment at that point. So then we have the final judgment. God appears on the throne. It's the place where kings render judgment. Heaven and earth will pass away because there's no place for them anymore. All the dead will be judged, both the great and the small, even those who have passed on before. It is a single judgment, not multiple ones for different groups, because judgment is referred to as a single day if we read in Acts chapter 17. The judgment is for the living and the dead. And the basis of the judgment is upon the writings of certain books. One book is the book of life. Moses referred to that in Exodus chapter 32. The righteous are written in this book. Again, mentioned multiple times. Examples are Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Luke chapter 10. Names written within the book of life can be removed, as we heard through Christ when he was talking to the seven churches. He mentions that he would blot them out if they don't repent of their sins, or if they turn away from him. The other book would be the Word of God. Jesus said we would be judged by his word. And this includes the writing of the apostles. And basically, the simple way to put it is we're going to be judged by this right here, what I have, the scripture. We know exactly what we're going to be judged by, just as how in today's day, ignorance does not mean you're going to be safe from judgment in the earthly sense, because we have access to the law. It's the same thing in a spiritual sense. We know what we're going to be judged by, and we have to look at our life and see if we're abiding by being what's said. The dead are judged according to the deeds that they have committed, and death and Hades are destroyed. There is no more death. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. However, all those now found in the book of life are also going to be destroyed with death and Hades for eternal torment. And you're going to join the beast, the false prophet, Satan, everybody that doesn't believe. It is a place where we don't want to be. So then we read about new heaven and earth. So basically, now judgment has come. Now we have established basically what eternity is going to look like. And the way it's represented, it's very similar to how Moses saw the promised land. He wasn't actually able to go into it, but he could see it from afar. John is given a similar vision in the same sort of sense, where he can see it for a temporary amount of time, see the glory of it, but can't actually stay there. Now, I'm not going to read this. Even if I had the time, I wouldn't, because for two reasons. One, I think you get the most out of reading Revelation chapter 21, the first part of 22, if you just read it on your own, because you see the glory of it. And also because, and this is going to sound corny, but I get emotional. I don't know about the rest of you, but I get emotional when I read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, knowing how glorious it's going to be. And so I'm getting emotional now just thinking about it, even after preaching for an hour. But when you think about all the saints that are going to be there, and you think about the glory of God and just how wonderful it's going to be, it's hard not to get emotional and think about it, and it really should drive us. If you're feeling down and you're feeling low and you kind of feel lost, that's a great place to go. Is Revelation chapter 21 and the first part of 22 to see what you're sort of quote unquote fighting for. So we're going to skip a bit. We're going to get to the second part of chapter 22, and the truth of the revelation rests on God, who inspired the prophets of the past and sent the angel to John to reveal the message. And basically what this represents is that now it's testified by three parties and it's sealed. And the book ends just as it begins. The things must shortly come to pass, are going to take place, meaning all the seals, all of the trumpets, all the wickedness, all happening within a short period of time. Rome is going to be judged, and it's going to be judged according to its deeds. Do not be a part of the world. You want to be separate. You want to be sealed. You want to be part of that 144,000. That's the message. And the same message applies even to us today. Even though we might not be abiding by the Roman government, we still want to be part of the sealed people. He's coming quickly. The judgment's going to be coming really soon. The words are not to be sealed or hidden away because the time is near. And not everything has been revealed, as we read about in chapter 10. But these are the things that had to be shared. And Jesus promised to come quickly, bringing judgment with him. And this is not the second coming, as we mentioned, or the final judgment. This is a judgment on the empire, on the world, and the things that are going to come to pass in a short period of time, and to give them encouragement to keep fighting the good fight. So if we look back through Revelations, we find that seven blessings were announced. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and heeds the prophecy. Blessed are those who are martyred, who die from now on. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes so others do not see the shame. Blessed are those who are invited to the Lamb's marriage feast. Blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection, meaning baptism, or in the Old Testament, those who remain faithful and obey the old law. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who wash their robes, and they have the right to enter into the city and partake of the tree of life. Seven blessings, meaning seven total and complete blessings for those that obey. And with that, the New Testament is complete. Everything has been revealed that we need to know. And us today, we have the glory to know that we have the complete message. And it actually ends in an interesting way. Because an invitation is given. An invitation, and as Tyler read, and I'll take some time to read, and again, I appreciate your patience here. We've gone a little bit over an hour, and we've gone over a lot of things, but hopefully all of us have taken something out of this. But what John tells the people from the message that he received, he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And he who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes and takes water of life without cost. And I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the book. If anyone asks them, God will take to him the plagues which are written in this book." So he offers an invitation to come because he's going to be coming quickly. Again, for those people, the judgment's going to be coming quickly. But even for us today, as we live within the Christian age or the thousand-year period or whatever you want to call it, at least we have this evening and this time to obey. And that invitation that was extended then still extends now. So if you haven't been a member of the church, we're about to sing a fountain free. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, that's the way to be a part of the church. Be a part of that 144,000 and eventually, hopefully, be part of that great multitude. There's a chance for you to do that this evening if you would come forward. And also, as we mentioned earlier this morning, if you are a Christian but you're like the members of Laodicea and some of those other congregations that have fallen, there's an opportunity for you to repent of those things and to, instead of wear robes of darkness or blood or whatever you want to refer to it as it's mentioned in Revelation, you could wear a robe of white and be in a saved condition. So think on these things as we sing number 287, "There's a Fountain Free."